part of me says, how do I preach after that? And the other part of me says, thank you. This passage, as we close Romans 8, is probably one of the most difficult passages in Scripture because it's so deep. You can't explain it fully. You can't understand it. And I remember when I first started the ministry, leaving engineering, the old engineer has to be able to explain everything. And so it really frustrated me when I came to things in Scripture that I couldn't explain until, some time ago, God finally opened my eyes to see. Praise the Lord for the things we can't explain, because our God is so great. If we could explain it all, God wouldn't be worth worshiping. So, as we study Romans 8, and especially this last part, it's not so much that I'm trying to explain it to you so you understand it, but I'm trying to open your eyes to see that God is greater than we can imagine. So stand in awe and worship Him. But this passage is difficult. It's even more difficult because it talks about the reality that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And I believe that with all my heart. But the last week and a half, 2 weeks, we've had our daughter staying with us most of the time while her husband's traveling for business. And so we see firsthand 24/7 what she's going through. And her illness without, for year after year without getting better, seems to mock this scripture. And when I see my friend, Jeff, whose physical body is being wasted by Lou Gehrig's disease, it appears to mock these scriptures. Until you heard him sing, because ALS may be wasting his body and have the upper hand, but it doesn't have the upper hand this heart. And so by God's grace, I hope I can get through this message, but as I do, I understand that life is hard and hurts. And God never promises that everything's going to be fine in this life. What He promises is what really matters. Is that God is that life is going to be more than fine. It's going to be glory. Not just for a little while, but forever in heaven with Him. I think it's important, I try to read the scripture before we begin. Beginning at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Just as it's written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you acknowledging that we need you and thanking you that you are so great, you are beyond our comprehension. And I pray that your Spirit would open the eyes of our heart to see and believe with conviction that these words are true. For our comfort and for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's perhaps no greater security in any relationship than to know that you are loved. To be loved really is to be secure, because love doesn't do any wrong. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so if we're really loved, we are secure in that relationship. And if to be loved is to be secure, there's no greater security than our relationship with God if we know him through faith in Jesus Christ, because there's no greater love than the love of God for us through Jesus. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did that. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love then is seen or demonstrated supremely in the giving of his Son for us. But his love for us is also seen or demonstrated in so many other ways behind the scenes, as we saw last week, of other things God has been doing, is doing, will do to consummate our great salvation. Remember last week we saw that God foreknew us. That is, that he knew us ahead of time. You say he knew us ahead of what time? He knew us ahead of time. Before there was time, before there was anything, God decided, God chose to enter into a covenant, redemptive, loving relationship with all who would be his before anything else existed. I don't understand it. You don't understand it. That's incredible. God foreknew us. Then he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. And then, moving rapid forward in time, at some time in history of your life, if you know Christ, at some point in time, God called you. I remember a friend from seminary telling the story that he was on the beach witnessing a campus crusade, and he had the four laws. Maybe some of you, it doesn't matter, he had a tract. And he went up to a fellow on the beach and he said, "Have you ever heard of the four laws?" And the fellow said, "Yeah, somebody's talked to me about it 14 times. And I probably would have said, "Well, sorry to bother you," and left. But my friend said, "Can we make it a 15th? And the fellow said, "Why not?" And he accepted Christ. All those other times were planting seeds. But there came a time when the Spirit of God got a hold of his heart. And the same is true for you and me. Maybe we responded the first time we heard the gospel. Maybe it was the 20th time. But there was a time when God called us to himself. And then he justified us, declared us not guilty. And then he glorified us. And remember, it may not be official yet, but it's so certain. He says, it's as if it's already happened. He's glorified us. And then Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? In other words, he's standing in awe of all of this and saying, what else is there to say? You know, it doesn't happen maybe very often in life for us that something so wonderful, so magnificent, so incredible happens that we say, what more can I say? You know, I don't know if you've ever seen, I can't even think. Antiques Roadshow. And someone maybe, you know, brings in on a whim some nondescript family hand-me-down. They don't even call it an heirloom, maybe just a hand-me-down. Is this worth anything? Well, you flip it over, well, you see this, and say, this thing's worth $100,000. And their jaw just drops. You know, they're speechless. Because they know that, what can you say? Anything you say is inadequate. Anything you say will be so inadequate, it only undermines anything that, the reality of the moment. And so Paul is in that same position. He says, we have been foreknown, we have been predestined, we've been called, we've been justified, we've been glorified. What else is there to say? But a preacher is rarely at a lack for words, and an apostle never is. So he does have something more to say. And what he says is, in a form of five questions that each one leaves you with your jaw dropping a little bit more. There's no answer. And because there's no answer to the question, it only underscores the reality of God's love for us in Christ. And the first question, just briefly, because we saw it last week, but in verse 31, he asked if, and really, the if is in the Greek, has the meaning since. Underline, italicized, bolden. Since. It's not if and maybe so, but since God is for us, who's against us? Just suppose a fifth grader is being bullied at school. And just mercilessly every day. And one day this fifth grader shows up at school with Superman at his side. Now, it doesn't matter if he's the real deal or if it's his dad dressed up in the outfit, you know, but Superman's at his side. Who's going to mess with him? If Superman is there for him, who's going to mess with him on the playground? And since there isn't anybody, anything, any power, any greater than God, since God is for us, who's against us? Like Job, circumstances, disease, people, demonic forces may appear to have the upper hand in our life, but no more. No more than God allows for our good, for our growth, for His glory. Ultimately, since God is for us, no one can be successfully against us. And just as God is for Israel, He is for us. And He says through Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Paul's second question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has given us the greatest and most precious gift of all, his son, everything else is just change. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he give us anything, everything we need to make it safely home to him? Think about this. If someone, whether it's someone you knew or someone just, you know, anonymous, someone you didn't, someone just for some reason, for the joy it gave them, gave you a $1 million mansion in the location of your dreams with all the stuff of your dreams. And you said, I don't want to ask too much, but you suppose I could have an extra key to the front door? You think they'd refuse? If God has already given His Son, why would He hold back anything else? The Bible says, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Paul's third question is in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Jesus died for our sins. God not only forgives us our sins, but the Bible says He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He not only forgives, but then cleanses us with the blood of Christ of all unrighteousness. And then beyond that, He gives us new clothes. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about Jesus lived a sinless life because therefore He's able to pay for our sins because He doesn't have any sins to pay for Himself. But it goes beyond that. Jesus lived a sinless life that we should have lived so that He can give us His righteousness. So we are positively righteous. Not just we haven't sinned or we're forgiven, but we have the very righteousness of Christ. So there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if there's no condemnation for us, who will bring a charge against us? The devil may try, but the verdict is already in. Not guilty, justified, no condemnation. Think of it like this. Suppose someone has a grievance against you, and you know you didn't do whatever it is they're accusing you of, and it's fairly significant, and so they take you to court. And the judge finds there's no evidence, no basis for their charge against you, so he dismisses it. But these people are just riled at it. Now they're even more angry, so they appeal to a higher court. And the higher court says, no, there's no evidence. The charges are dropped. And suppose, I don't know what the limitations are, you know, legally, but suppose it's the kind of thing that can keep taking to higher and higher courts until they finally get to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court says, this is frivolous. This is, there's nothing here. Charges dismissed. Who's going to bring a charge against you then? If the highest court with the highest authority says not guilty, there's nowhere else to go. They can't bring any more charges against you. And God is the arch Supreme Court of the universe. And if He says not guilty, who's going to bring another charge? There's nowhere to go. There's no court above Him. There's nowhere else to go. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? He is the one who justifies. Then Paul turns the question around a bit differently and asks in verse 34, who's the one who condemns? In other words, first it's, who brings a charge in front of the judge? Now it says, what judge is going to condemn? Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather was raised, who's at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. There's a whole gospel Jesus died, rather was raised, is at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. But take it a part at a time. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus died for us. Jesus said, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the judge who will condemn all sinners on judgment day. But for those who believe, he's the one who died for us and raised for us, who's at the right hand of God for us. So if the judge of all souls has already died for our forgiveness, who's going to condemn us? The judge of all souls has already freed us from sin, has already forgiven us and given us his righteousness. Who's left to condemn us? Put a little bit differently, Jesus said in John 3:17-18, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He is the judge of all, but he came the first time to save. He'll come the second time to judge. So God didn't send the Son the first time into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If the judge of all the world came into the world first to save us and give us salvation from judgment, if the judge of all the world came to give us salvation, and he did, then who is there to condemn us? Jesus is the judge of the world, but if he's our Savior first, who's going to condemn us? And not only has Jesus saved us and brought us salvation so complete that his work is done, and the scripture right here says he's seated at the right hand of God. Do you know the significance of that? In the Old Testament, in the temple or in the tabernacle, when the priests were ministering, there were no chairs in the temple. Why? Because there was always a line of people, I sinned, I've got to sacrifice, I've sinned, I've got to... They were sacrificing animals all day long because everybody sins all the time. Their work was never done. But Jesus sat down in the true tabernacle in heaven. Why? Because his work is done. He cried out on the cross, it's finished. The debt is paid. All who believe are forgiven. But now that he sat down at the right hand of God, yet he still ministers as an advocate and intercessor on our behalf to sustain us and preserve us to the end. Paul says that Jesus died, was raised, is at the right hand of God, and intercedes for us. Before the throne of God, Jesus is our defense attorney. The word intercessor or advocate is like, it means a defense attorney. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, there's the hint there about, you know, if we do sin, we have an advocate. We have an intercessor with the Father. That, you know, the devil must come and say, ah, did you see Pastor Jim? Did you see what he just thought? Did you see what he just said? And it's probably the only time the devil tells the truth is when he's reporting our sins to the Father. And Jesus, as our advocate says, paid for, not guilty, no condemnation. But there are other ways Jesus is our advocate and intercedes for us. Remember when Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. So even before we're tempted, Jesus knows we're going to have a need, and Jesus, as our intercessor, our advocate, is praying for us. I wonder if when we get to heaven, we'll discover how many times that we resisted temptation was only because he was praying for us. But even when we give in, as Peter did, he says, I'm praying for you so that your faith won't fail. Isn't that great? Even when we resist the work of the Spirit in our lives and we give in to temptation, Jesus is still praying for us and our faith won't fail. And then there is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, where we see other ways that I think Jesus is praying for us now. And I'm sure this is not the extent of it, but just a glimpse of how Jesus prays for us. But if you go through John 17 and just pick out some of the highlights, listen to what Jesus is praying for us. He prays the Father would keep us secure. Imagine. I mean, you don't need to go any further. How secure could we be? Did the Father not answer any of Jesus' prayers? No way. And he's praying that the Father would keep us secure. And then he prays that his joy would be made full in us. And then he's praying that we would be kept from the evil one. Then he prays that we would be sanctified, continually becoming more like Jesus through our commitment to his word. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And then he prays that we would be with him where he is and see his glory. Isn't that great? You know, if you put that all together, Jesus is praying us all the way through all the problems and trials of life to get us safely home. What more do we need? He's praying for us in every respect to get us all the way through all the trials, the temptations, and problems of life until we're safely home. And with Jesus praying us all the way home, how could we not make it? As it says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is all able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us, for them. And then Paul gives his final unanswerable question in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Tribulation has the idea of things in life that just squeeze the breath and the life and the hope out of us. Just a deathly pressure. Things that bring stress, heartache, fear, anxiety. Paul's saying, not even these things can separate us from the love of Christ. And he says, what about distress? These are the things that seem to box us in with no way out, no way of advancing, no way of going forward. Maybe it's a difficult marriage. Maybe it's illness that just doesn't get better. Maybe it's a dead-end job. You just can't afford to quit and look for something else, but this isn't going anywhere, and your spirit is crushed. What about, Paul says, what about persecution? Being persecuted for your faith, held back, ridiculed. What about famine or nakedness? That is, in essence, being destitute, homeless, without enough food, without enough clothes. What about peril, danger, or sword, even death? You know, when life is good, it's easy to believe God loves us. But when these kinds of things Paul talks about, the things that hurt, the things that make life seem like it's a dead end, when these things happen, it's hard. It takes faith to believe that God loves us. It's easy to think maybe God changed his mind. Maybe I was too gullible and believed too quickly that God loves me. But that's the devil speaking. Paul quotes Psalm 44:22 and reminds us that from the beginning, when Cain killed Abel, from that point all the way until Jesus comes again, God's people have suffered. Suffered for their faith. Suffered for his sake. And it's going to be that way until he comes again. It always has been, it always will be. And so we read in verse 36 of Romans 8. Paul says, just as it is written, for your sake, We're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So don't lose heart when the times are hard, painful, difficult. That's part of life. God doesn't shelter us from trouble because He knows we need it for our spiritual good and growth. And it gives us opportunity to really live by faith for His glory. And God promises, when He allows these things in our life, He promises that every single one of them works together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. So far from disproving God's love, trials allow us to experience His nearness and faithful love. And not only is it true the greatest trials or rages of the enemy cannot separate us from the love of God, but in the midst of the worst we might go through, we are more than conquerors in Christ. Verse 37, Paul says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." And we ask, how can we be overwhelming conquerors when we are oppressed and distressed and beat down? And at least part of the answer must be because rather than beating us down, when we trust in God, our trials are building us up. They're making us stronger in Him. We are also more than conquerors because our trials are really quite brief. Doesn't feel like it now, but they're really quite brief in light of eternity. We're also more than conquerors because the sufferings of this life, Paul says, aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When we finally get there, we're probably going to think, why didn't I believe it? Why couldn't I have seen it back then? The sufferings of this earth, this day, this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. And that should be enough. But beyond that, Paul says, not only are the sufferings of this life not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed, but he says, sufferings of this present time are producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So not only is the glory of heaven forever so far greater than the sufferings of this life, but whatever we suffer for Him now and suffer for His sake by faith in Him, surrendering to Him, is producing more and more and more glory. I don't understand it. I don't get it. And I don't deserve it. You don't either. But that's what God promises. And Paul isn't writing as an armchair theologian. He's writing God-inspired scripture, and he's writing through personal experience. Every one of these things that he lists here in Romans 8, can this separate us from the love of Christ? Can distress, tribulation, death, persecution, all of these things he's listing, he's experienced. And all of the things he's listed here, he knows people that are experiencing them. So I'll bet Paul wrote this with tears in his eyes. And he's saying, when you put it all together, verses 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities," that would be demons, "nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He starts out saying, not even death. Death is the last enemy, the thing we fear the most. And yes, as mature believers, we don't fear what's going to happen, but we don't want to go through the process, do we? Death is the last enemy, and even that can't separate us from the love of Christ. That actually ushers us into his presence, where we become the recipients and objects of his personal love in ways we can't even imagine forever. I wish Paul had just said one more time, what more can we say to these things? I'd like to read, though, just a short paragraph. Warren Wiersbe wrote this to sum up Romans 8. A review of this wonderful chapter shows that Christian is completely victorious. We are free from judgment because Christ died for us and we have his righteousness. We are free from defeat because Christ lives in us by his Spirit and we share his life. We are free from discouragement because Christ is coming for us and we shall share his glory. We are free from fear because Christ intercedes for us and we cannot be separated from his love. You know, this chapter of Scripture should be near and dear to our hearts. It begins, the very first verse, remember, no condemnation. And it ends with no separation. And in between those two divine bookends is the absolute security of our relationship to God through Christ, the absolute certainty of his love for us. Maybe there's some here who have never experienced God's love through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves you so much, he gave his Son to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, so that through faith in him, he can give us the free gift of eternal life. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it because we're sinners. No matter how hard we try, we still sin. That's why Jesus died, to pay the penalty for our sins, so he can give us the free gift of eternal life. But love is more than a one-way street. God loves you enough that he gave his Son, but there's no relationship if you don't love him back, if you don't receive that love and love him back through faith in Jesus. Maybe some of you, maybe all of you, remember in high school, junior high, maybe college, thinking you fell in love with somebody you couldn't live without, but they didn't love you back. I think they call that unrequited love. It hurts. But if someone doesn't love you back, there's no relationship. God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have you loved him back? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, won't you do that this morning? Let's pray.